Thank you, Haley. Oh, that was nice of you. You said you're welcome. You're so nice. All right, well, let's pray. God, your word says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And by the world's standards and by many people's standards, we were not worth dying for. By most parents' standards, someone who hated you and hated your child wouldn't be worth giving their child for. And that in the midst of our sin and our rebellion against you, you gave your son for us. You displayed your love towards us. And we were dead in our transgressions and our sins, and there was nothing in us that would in any way desire you or be able to find you on our own. And you called us, and you searched for us. And as the good shepherd will leave the 99 to go for the one, you have searched for us. So we thank you for that you did give your life for us. And God, I pray tonight that the Spirit that wrote this book and the same Spirit that caused these men to say these things so that we could learn from them, that your Spirit would speak through me the words that he would want me to say. That you're much more concerned with these people hearing truth from your word than I am. Just got to pray that that is what occurs tonight, that truth will be spoken, and that understanding the truth would cause us all to follow just as your disciples did, to leave everything behind, our businesses and our families and our wants and desires and our safety and comfort, and follow the one who calls, for you call us to you. Thank you that you call us to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So last week, I was not here with you all, and I missed the time being together, and I usually thoroughly enjoy being here, but my wife and I were able to go away on a missions conference. We were in Minneapolis for the Desiring God National Conference, and the theme for the weekend was missions and reaching those who've not yet been reached with the gospel. And so we saw percentages of thousands upon thousands of people groups, 6,500 different groups who have their own language and their own speaking and their own kind of way of doing life. They're kind of in their own little box. 6,500 different people groups who this gospel, the gospel that we've been speaking about for the last few weeks and the gospel that we proclaim so mightily, has never been heard, which accounts for countless millions of souls and people who have never heard the good news, the gospel that the kingdom of God has come and the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and that we can be a part of it with him and through him. And they've never heard this. And so for three days, we heard from pastors and professors and preachers and just challenging us to continue to be about the mission of bringing the gospel to all people. And it's not just about bringing it to those who've never heard, but it's also about bringing it to our neighbors and those next door to us and those around us. And so I appreciate the opportunity as a pastor to go and to spend some time with my wife and just the two of us, but also to learn from those guys. And while I was there, I just continued to have this burden for the gospel. And you'll see as we go throughout the year, really the thing that will be true of every single message we do is we're trying to see the gospel in the book of Mark. Mark is a book, and we call it a gospel because it presents the gospel. It presents this good news. And the first week, 3 weeks ago, when we began our look through the gospel of Mark, we defined the gospel. And then we talked about where it began. It began from ages past. It began from eternities past. And before creation, there was this understanding and the plan in God's mind that Jesus would be here. that the end of all things would be the glory of God through Jesus Christ, through the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And everything that we do points to Him, and everything in all of Scripture pointed to the fact that Jesus would come bearing this good news, that the kingdom of God is here. And we define the kingdom of God as victory, victory over sin, and victory over death, and victory over hopelessness, and victory over lostness, and victory over diseases, and victory over demons. And Jesus comes in the midst of loss, in the midst of suffering, and in the midst of pain, and comes and proclaims victory. And He doesn't just proclaim victory. He says, there's victory, and you can be a part of it. There's victory, and you can be a part of it. And so Mark continues on, and he presents to us John the Baptist, who is out into the wilderness. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that God calls us all to join Him in the wilderness. Throughout the Old Testament, God brought people to the wilderness. He took them out of their comfort zone and out of what they knew into the wilderness to prepare them for something better. He brings Abraham out into the wilderness to prepare him for the promised land. He brings the people of God and Moses out into the wilderness to prepare them for something better. He brought David out into the wilderness, hiding from Saul, to prepare him for a kingship. And He invites all of us to join Him in baptism in the wilderness to prepare us all for something better. And then we pick up in verse 14. So now after, transitional statement, John is leaving, the wilderness time is over, and Jesus is about to show us what this better thing is. So after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, verse 16, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. I think there's a question that we have to ask after reading this passage, and the question is, what would you drop everything for? What would you drop everything for? Right now, many of you know that my wife and I are going through the adoption process through Ethiopia, and all of our paperwork is in Ethiopia right now, and we're waiting for a picture. And we exist in this time frame where at some point they're going to give us a picture and then they're going to say, hop on a plane. And we're going to drop everything to fly over to meet this little girl. And I think there's something in many of our lives that we would just drop everything for. Some guys in this room and guys in our church, you've been without a job for a while. And you got a phone call and they said, you know, we've got a position for you. And you may need to move, and you may need to go somewhere, and you're at the place in your life where you would just drop everything because you need that, and that's something you desire. For some of the teenagers that are in the other room, they are so infatuated with a person of the opposite sex that if they said, you know, I will date you, they would drop everything to be with them. Some of you, you haven't seen a loved one in a while, and your loved one shows up at your doorstep, and you would drop everything to go spend time with them. But we get this story of James and John and Simon and Andrew. And there's this random guy that shows up. At least in the Gospel of Mark, there's this random guy who shows up. Now in John's Gospel, we understand that there was a couple of meetings going on beforehand, that some of the disciples had seen him a little bit beforehand, but this random guy comes up to him and says, follow me. And without hesitation, they drop everything to follow him. So a few questions need to be asked. One, what is so special about this guy that would make them drop everything to follow him? I mean, what is going on? And is that the same response that God's wanting all of us to have as well? So I want to look at these verses 14 through 20. And yes, this is the third week in chapter 1. Next week, we will also be in chapter 1, so that's 4 weeks in chapter 1. We will slowly start speeding up, but we're going to take our time to begin with and set a good foundation for what's going on. But we're going to look at 3 points. The first is that Jesus fulfills. The second is that Jesus invites. And the third is that Jesus calls. So the first point that we see is that Jesus fulfills. Verse 15. Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled." If you have an NIV Bible, I don't know if some of you all do, it's quite popular, so some of you may. It says, "The time has come," which is a decent way of saying it, but I think the better translation here is that the time is fulfilled, and we'll see why in just a second. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is, and we saw this a couple weeks ago, Jesus is the fulfillment of all things. The fulfillment of all things. The entire point of the Old Testament is to point towards this man named Jesus. The entire reason that things happen in the Old Testament was to prepare a people and prepare creation, prepare the world for the coming of Jesus. We see at the end of Luke where he's walking, I think it's Luke, I think I may just, but he's walking on the road to Emmaus, and there's men, and he explains to them in all of scriptures, the law and the prophets, the truths concerning himself. And so he says, look, all of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the writings, it is all about me. And so he walks with them and he shows them the truth about himself. And for 13 weeks last year in the spring, we looked at the different minor prophets and saw how each of the minor prophets in some way, in specific ways, pointed towards the coming Messiah, the coming kingdom, the coming day of the Lord, all of which comes with Jesus. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. And the fulfilled word is interesting. I'm not a Greek scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but I can read people who are Greek scholars, and they tell me things that are true. And so it says that the word fulfilled here is in what is called the divine passive, meaning it happens, but the people who it happened to did nothing to make it occur. It says that it means that God is the one who brought things to fulfillment. Amen. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, we see this kind of played out a little bit more. This has been when the fullness of time, again, the divine passive, this fullness that God had brought about had come, God sent forth his Son. And then Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. So we see that John wasn't in charge of the fullness of time happening. Jesus occurred in the midst of it, but God was the one bringing this fullness of time to occur. And so time continued progressing, and God's behind all of time going on. He's behind everything. And we saw this morning that God's behind Joseph's life. And we see that Joseph's life had God in the background the entire time. He's sold into slavery, and he's given over to Potiphar, and he's put in jail, and he becomes popular in Egypt. Why? Because God's behind it all the time, preparing a place for his people. And we need to understand that God did this because if he didn't put Joseph into place, the nation of Israel perishes in the desert. Because Egypt doesn't have any food, they have nowhere to go. That is the end of God's people, and God had promised Abraham that was not going to occur. And so God's behind all of that. He brings Joseph into Egypt, and he prepares a place for them. And then he calls Moses and the Exodus, and they leave Egypt. And then they have David the king, and he's given a promise. And all of these promises throughout Scripture and throughout the Old Testament are continuing to point to this man named Jesus who's going to come. And the Old Testament flows from covenant to covenant to covenant, all of which are pointing to this new covenant to come that comes in the person and work of Jesus. And so Jesus stands and he says, you know what? The time has been fulfilled. Everything up to this point has been fulfilled. It's done. And I'm bringing in a new covenant. I'm bringing in a new time. I'm bringing in a new generation, a new way of looking at God and uniting with him. And Jesus says that very word to the Samaritan woman. He says, you know what? Neither way of worshiping is right. We worship at a temple. You worship at your own little temple. You know what? There is a day coming when my people will worship me in spirit and in truth. Not in a building. They don't have to be in a specific place, but a new day is dawning. Later we'll hear about old and new wineskins. That you can't put new wine in old wineskins because it'll break. And Jesus is saying that there is a new day. And we need new wineskins for new wine and a new way of looking at things. And so in verse 15, he's saying, you know what? The time has come. Everything has been fulfilled. Something new is going on. And that new thing is that the kingdom of God, which we've been looking for and preparing for and praying for, it's here. It is present. And we get to be a part of it. But he also says, and I like this term, the word time denotes the idea of an opportune or favorable or beneficial. And every time I hear the phrase favorable time, I go back to my seminary evangelism class where we had 40 different verses we had to memorize. And one of those verses was 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. And it says, for he says, and the he here is the prophet Isaiah. He says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. And in a day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. And he's quoting there Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. And so Jesus says here, one, the fullness of time has come. That everything that was to be fulfilled up to this point has been fulfilled. But two, the favorable time, the day of salvation that Isaiah promised, this day that you were looking for, it's here. And so he comes and he bears this good news. Bad news has just happened. John the Baptist had been put into prison, and Jesus comes and says, all right, John's off the scene. It's time for me to come onto the scene. And my message is good news. My message is that everything that needed to be fulfilled up to this point has been fulfilled. And this day of salvation, which you've been longing for and waiting for, it's here. And it's here in me. And you can be a part of it. So one, Jesus fulfills. But next, Jesus also invites. Number one, Jesus invites us to have a part in the kingdom of God. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And the first thing he does when proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand is he invites four random fisher dudes to join him in the bringing about of the kingdom of God. And he calls them. He says, he said to them and he called them, which means Jesus is the initiator in this invitation. He invites us. Many of us have been to parties. Many of us have been to weddings. Usually, if it's kind of an invitation-only party, you kind of need an invitation. There are occasionally people who crash those gatherings, but for the most part, people give out invitations, and they want only the people who've been invited to come to the party. I think we all understand that little analogy. The thing about this is, none of us would go to the party without an invitation. The consistent theme throughout the New Testament is that Jesus is the one who calls, number one, and that without his call, we would never follow. Number one, Jesus is the initiator. So throughout the New Testament, we are seen as those who are called. In Romans chapter 1, verse 6, it says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus. Multiple other verses up there. I'm not going to read every single one of them. But Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you be holy. Chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. Jesus is initiating the interaction. None of us did anything to deserve it. These guys were just fishing. They were not intelligent. They would have, at some point, been part of the rabbinical school. Every one of the good Jewish boys would have gone to nice rabbi school, and as they progressed, the best of the best kept going. And so at some point in the process, the rabbis and the sages and those who knew things looked at Peter and James and John and Andrew and said, guys, you're not cut out for this. You cannot do this. You can't memorize everything that I've asked you to memorize. You can't follow legalistically the things that I wanted you to follow legalistically. You are not going to be a rabbi. You are not going to be like me. You can't do it. Maybe you should just join your daddy in the fishing business. And so these guys who were nothings and nobodies, and each one of us who were nothings and nobodies in the eyes of Jesus, are called by God. God looks at those who are foolish in the eyes of the wise on this earth, the nobodies on this earth, and he looks at us and he calls us. He invites us to join him. He says, I'm bringing about the kingdom of God. I'm bringing to this earth the victory that has been in the world from the beginning of time that you all have fought against. And though you wouldn't come after me without me going for you, I'm going to call you. I'm going to call the least. And I'm going to call the nothing. And I'm going to make something out of you for my glory. He calls us. And he calls us because we're dead. I want us to understand this point because I believe that there's something in us as Christians and really us as humans that makes us think that we would have done this on our own. That it's not my great luck in being born in America and being born in a place where the gospel is presented openly and publicly. It's not just chance, but I am good enough and I did this. And if I would have been left to myself, I would have found this Jesus on my own. And throughout the New Testament, we see the fact that that is not the case. That dead people don't do things on their own. In Ephesians chapter 2, and we're just going to look at Ephesians chapter 2. There's plenty of other verses that are up there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, Luke 15, 24, where the prodigal comes back and says, this son who was dead is now alive. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. But Ephesians 2 just hits it perfectly. And so I just want us all to turn to Ephesians 2, and I'm just going to let Paul speak because he's a lot smarter than I am. And I think Paul can say it better than I ever would. So Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll start reading verse 1 and go about halfway through chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead. Well, I don't really need to go a whole lot further because he says it pretty plainly in verse 1. But we'll keep going. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. If our desire in our body and our mind is to carry out the will of Satan and the devil, why would anything in us ever look to Jesus? Our desires in our innermost heart was to do things that totally went opposed to his word. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There was nothing special about those who God called. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, the faith, is not your own doing. The faith is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one may boast because we were dead. We were not in a raft in the ocean pleading for someone to come help us. We were in the bottom of the ocean, lifeless and dead. And Jesus dove in, swam to the bottom of the ocean, pulled us onto the shore, and breathed life into us. None of us did anything to deserve it. And then Jesus says, come follow me. And we're going to have the big head and brag about it. and say that there's something special about those who God called. There's nothing special about us at all. Amen. Maybe the only thing special about it is that we got lucky enough to live somewhere where people actually present this gospel. And around the world today, there are 6,500 different people groups who don't have that privilege. Who don't have that privilege. So we are invited by God. He invites us to have a part in the kingdom of God. And he lets us have a part of it. We get to participate. I mean, he doesn't just call them and say, hey, you guys follow me. And just follow me, and that's it. And you just watch what I do. You don't really get to have a part of anything. I'm going to keep calling people and calling people, and it's all going to be what I do. No, he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Fishers of men. Every time I think of fishing, I think of my father and I would go when we were at the beach and vacation. We would go to the pier, and we'd fish on a pier. And it involves lures and trying to get things out of water so you can kill them and eat them. Some people throw them back, and I don't get the point of throwing stuff back. If I'm going to catch something and spend 3 hours standing there looking at some bobber thing going like this, there needs something ingesting into my system at the result of it. And I wonder, how does this parallel, what is he getting at here? Because I think we need to go back to verse 15, which says he's bringing about the kingdom of God, and he's calling everyone to repent and believe. And then the very next thing happens is he calls some people to be fishers of men. I would think that there would be some kind of a correlation between I'm bringing the kingdom of God, repent and believe, and you're going to be fishers of men. He's inviting them to partake in what he's doing, and he just said that what he's doing is bringing about the kingdom of God and calling people to repentance and to belief. So in some way, this fishers of men idea has to coincide with this kingdom of God, repenting and believing stuff. You flowing? So let's go to the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, fishers of men was always negative. It was always judgmental. In Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 16, and Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 4, and 38, verse 4, and Amos and in Habakkuk, every one of these verses has this backdrop of judgment, and that God is the one fishing. Now, think through this for a second, that the backdrop of fisher of men is God fishing for those that he would destroy on the day of wrath. And we go to the New Testament, and Jesus says, I'm bringing the kingdom, and you can be a part of bringing it with me. And he invites some guys to be fishers of men. Their immediate connection to that, because they're all good Jewish boys, and they all went to rabbinical school, and they know these verses, is that fishers of men, that denotes judgment and wrath. So there's a day of wrath coming, and he's going to let us participate in keeping people from that. Their job and our job to this day is fishing for people to avoid the judgment. It seems like it's two, not parallels, but competing things. If God is the one fishing, it's judgment. But if men are the one fishing, it's keeping people from God. Everyone at some point will be fished. You will either be fished by God, which is wrathful, and judgment, and destruction, and you do not want that. Or you can be fished by men, which is grace, which is gospel, which is mercy, which is hope, which is peace. And so the disciples, and then you denote the urgency. Then you understand why they drop everything. Why am I dropping everything? Because judgment is coming. And I get to be a part of making sure judgment doesn't come on certain people. Come, I'll make you fishers of men. You mean you're going to use me to make sure that people don't feel the wrath of God? You mean you're going to use me and allow me to be a part of this kingdom of God that is coming? and they can come through us and through the means, but at some point, everyone is going to understand that God has the victory. And so you can understand it by men explaining it to you, and by accepting the fishers of men who do it gently. Or at some point, Philippians 2 says that every single knee will bow. Some voluntarily and some involuntarily, but every single knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every single tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. At some point, everyone will be fished. And so he comes to James and John and Simon and Andrew and says, hey, this kingdom is coming, and I'm bringing it in, and you get to be a part of making it happen. And the way that you get to be a part of making it happen is you get to keep people from the wrath that is going to come. Our message to people is that the kingdom of God is present, and it's going to come in its fullness, that there is wrath to experience, that God has the victory. In part today, in total someday, you need to be on the winning team. You need to be on the winning team. And so Jesus fulfills all things, and Jesus invites us, but he also calls us. And I think there can be some misunderstanding to that, so I want to make sure the sentence gets there. He calls us to repent and believe. Verse 15, I'm bringing the kingdom of God, repent and believe. And then following this statement of you need to repent and you need to believe, is examples of four men who do exactly that. They turn from everything and they begin to follow him. Again, we've said before that repentance is turning from one thing to something else. In all instances of repentance, and throughout Mark's gospel, we will see following and calling and inviting as terms for this phrase of repentance. The backdrop of it all is that Jesus calls everyone to repent, to turn from something to him. We have just two really drastic examples of that here in the beginning of Mark's gospel, of these men who were fishermen. There's nothing wrong with being a fisherman. There's nothing wrong with that being your occupation. There's nothing wrong with that way of life whatsoever. There's nothing wrong with hanging out with your family and being a part of the family business. There isn't anything necessarily wrong with that, but when the King of Kings calls you and beckons you to follow him, you repent and you turn from that and you turn to him and you say, whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do it. If you call me to follow you, I'm going to do it. You call me to go to the corners of the earth, I'll do it. You call me to leave my job, I'll do it. You call me to leave my family, I'll do it. You call me to learn some foreign language, I'll do it. You call me to reach out to a people that I hate and I despise and I loathe, then I will do it. Because the one who fulfills all things and who's bringing the kingdom and bringing the victory is the one who's calling and beckoning us. Discipleship throughout Mark is seen as breaking ties to everything and following the master. When we are called at the end of Matthew's Gospels to make disciples of all nations, if we look at Mark's Gospel, the making of disciples is getting people to leave everything and follow him. Now, will you necessarily have to leave everything? I don't know. I don't know what you're going to have to leave behind. I can tell you that you're going to have to leave something. And at the very least, you're going to have to leave yourself. Because Jesus says that anyone who would come after me, anyone who would follow me, must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so if you are going to say that you're going to follow Christ and yet you continuously insist on doing your thing over and over and over again, Jesus stands in the midst of that and says, maybe you're not really following me. But unlike the rabbis of Jesus' day, he isn't calling us to just legalism. the rabbis, when they called people, and they didn't really call people, they just said that you're the best of the best and you can follow me. They put legalism on them and laws on them, and Jesus calls us to follow a person, not a set of laws. And so we can't get legalistic about this. I can't stand up here and say every one of you needs to leave your jobs. Every one of you have to do this. There's not a set of strict requirements. We're called to follow a person. For each one of us, that's different. We see in the first two that they were only called to leave their nets. We don't hear anything about them leaving their family. We don't hear anything about leaving their father. We don't hear anything about that. They just dropped their nets and followed him. And then we have the next two, James and John, and they left their father. And so some people may not have to leave family. Some people will. Some people may not have to leave America, and some people will. And some people may not have to give up their job, and some people will. And some people may not have to become enemies with their family, and some people will. There is not a hard and fast rule or doctrine that we're setting here. The rule is that he calls us all to repent, to turn from the other things, and to follow him. But this isn't necessarily just an addition to belief. At some point in our American Christian history, we've got to the point where our testimonies consist of, well, he was my Savior, and then I made him my Lord. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. I don't see anyone in Scripture who had Jesus as Savior for years and years, and then all of a sudden he became their Lord. Jesus isn't calling any of us, James, John, Peter, Andrew, you, me. He's not calling anyone to just salvation alone without making him Lord. It's not merely believe. It's not merely have this belief and have this salvation. It is repent. It is turning from those things and coming to me, and do it immediately and completely. Immediately and completely. Look at verses 17 through 20. This is the ideal response. Now, it's said that in many communities, it takes a number of times and a number of touches with the gospel for people to believe. In some communities, it takes as many as 30. There were men who do missions with Muslim nations and Muslim nations and with Muslim immigrants to the States. And they have said it takes somewhere between 30 and 40 touches with the gospel and explanations with the gospel for someone to be saved. Somewhere between 30 and 40. That's a number of times where the gospel is presented and they have the opportunity for an immediate and complete response and they say no. In other places, it takes somewhere around 7 or 8. And for some people, it may be even less. But always, when the response occurs, he wants immediate and complete change. Immediately and complete obedience. What's interesting is that Jesus says to repent and believe here. And in Acts, we see the phrase turned a little bit by Peter. He preaches at the day of Pentecost, and thousands of people come to belief, and they repent. And then he says, repent and be baptized. And so the question, some people stand up and say, hold on, you got it wrong. I think the quote is, believe and repent, or repent and believe. And you said, repent and be baptized. And he says, if you believe, you're going to turn. And the first example of that, the first complete surrender of that is baptism. And so if you really believe, and if you are really saying that you believe in this, you will repent, and there cannot be belief without repentance and baptism. So you do these things, then I'll believe you believed. And so they didn't get it wrong. They didn't misquote something. When he's calling them to repentance and baptism, when we call people today to repentance and baptism, we're calling them to the very same thing that Jesus called people to. Believe, but put that belief into action. Immediately and completely. One thing that Mark made sure to get across was that entering the kingdom and being a part of the kingdom of God is more important than even life itself. Mark chapter 8, verse 36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? At what point do we become concerned with our soul enough to part ways with the world? In a few weeks, we'll look at the story of the rich young ruler. And he says, over and over throughout the New Testament and throughout Scripture, that wealth is dangerous and wealth can be sometimes damning. And yet the American dream is to accrue more and more wealth and more possessions. And yet Mark says and Jesus says that it is very dangerous and very difficult for a rich person, and impossible even for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet our goal in life many times is to make it more difficult for ourselves to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so maybe God is calling some of us to leave our careers. Or maybe not leave our careers, but just leave the money behind. And maybe God is calling some of us here to make some drastic, immediate, and complete severs. To not just say, I'm giving this up, but to place barriers in way so that you cannot return to that. But to make sure that it is a complete and immediate following of what God has called you to. James, John, Simon, and Andrew left career. They left family. They left safety. They left comfort. They left everything that they knew to follow a guy that some of them had met once. So what have you left? And I think the better question is almost, what are you not willing to leave? What are you holding on to? One of the guys of stuff I read, Robert Stein, said, the call of Jesus was not to find fulfillment in what they were already doing, but to a radically new purpose in life. From henceforth, they would serve not their own interests and desires, but those of Jesus who called them. We are all called to no longer pursue our own interests, but of the one who called us. So there's two conclusions that we come to. Number one is that Jesus is calling, but will we follow? Jesus is calling each and every one of us. Are we willing to follow? Either a man submits to the summons of God, or he chooses the world and its riches and its honor. You cannot have both. In the image of repentance, which means you're clinging onto one pole, and there's another thing over here, which is Jesus, and it really offers you a lifeline. You cannot continue to cling to this pole with one hand and grab the other pole with this hand and say, I'm good to go now. Whichever one is right, I'm fine. This is not the image of Christianity, grabbing both sets of lifelines and saying, whichever one is true, I'm set. Christianity is leaving the old way behind and clinging with everything that we have to the true lifeline. And yet so many of us, we keep a hand over here or a foot over here or part of ourselves over here, and we just grab on a little bit over here and it says, I think this is true. And I kind of hope it is because I don't want to go to hell. But this stuff over here feels really nice and I can see it and it gives me benefits today. And so I'm going to hold on to this a little bit, but I'm going to have this lifeline over here. And Jesus comes in the midst of that and he says, that's not true discipleship. That is not a true follower of me. I would rather you be hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, because you're grabbing on to both things at the same time, I will spew you out of my mouth. So are you really willing to follow whatever he says? And the second thing is, we have to give everything. Christianity is complete and utter surrender. Christianity is not, God, I thank you that I have salvation. There's some things that I want to keep. You can have the other stuff. Let me hold on to my marriage. Let me hold on to these relationships and friendships. Let me hold on to this job. Don't make me move because I like this city and the community I am in. Don't call my kids overseas because I want my kids close by me. I don't want to not be able to see my grandkids. I'm good with you in these areas. I'm not good with you meddling over here. So just stay away from this stuff, God. These things you can touch. And God calls us to complete and utter surrender. So let's just bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment. And as Mark and the company has come, and I don't know what the Spirit is saying to you tonight. I know what He's shown me throughout the week and the things that I feel He's calling me to maybe not surrender, but at least be willing to give it up and say, God, if this is what you call me to do, then I'll do it. And God, I'm okay with this. You take whatever you want to take. And that's really the prayer of a believer is, God, take what you want to take and get out of my life what you want to get out of my life. And I'm perfectly okay with just following you. So God, I'm an open book. And here am I. And if you call me to leave, I will leave. And whatever you send me, I'll go. And whatever you want to take from my life, you can take. There's nothing that I'm not willing to give up. But some of you have never even accepted the call for the first time. And Jesus is calling and He's saying, I'm bringing the kingdom. I've brought victory over sin and victory over death and victory over hopelessness and victory over disease and victory over a way of life that is pointless and going nowhere. And I'm bringing this hope and you can be a part of it. All you have to do is follow me. And you're clinging and you have not given over to that call yet. I pray that tonight would be the night that you give yourself to that call. And if that's what you choose, that when we stand and when we sing, you can come to the front and myself or Mark or someone will love to talk to you and explain that to you, what that looks like and what it means. And for others of us, it is simply, God, I'm yours completely and totally, and whatever you call me to surrender, I will. God, you say, for what will it profit a man to gain the entire world? And some of us aren't even concerned with gaining the entire world. We're just concerned with gaining small things, gaining popularity and gaining esteem and gaining a name for ourselves and gaining wealth and wisdom and knowledge and things of this world. Things that will pass away, but you say there is no profit in that. But what will it profit us if we gain that thing which we're desiring more than you, if in the end it causes us to lose our souls? Thank you that you've called. And I don't know why you did it. I don't know why you would call a wretch like me, but you did. So you're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our praise. Amen. Let's stand and sing.